All right, ladies and gentlemen, time for us to begin. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this new day you've given us. We thank you for its blessings. We thank you for our food and shelter and clothing. We thank you especially for the blessings we enjoy in Christ. We thank you for the occasion that brings us together today, and we'd ask that you help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. We thank you for your word and the opportunities like we have today to study it, and we'd ask that you help us as we study from the book of Isaiah to be able to understand the powerful lessons of your deliverance and the way that you have worked in the past in the lives of people who serve you. We'd ask that you be with those that we know of and need our prayers, and be with those that are sick, those that are grieving, those that are undergoing treatments for illness. We'd ask that you especially be with the Langston family and the loss of her mother. We'd ask that you be with us as we try to serve you. Help us to be able to do our best to be able to serve you and so serve other people. We'd ask that you forgive us of our sins, because we know how weak we are, and we realize that without your grace and without the mercy that you show, we would not be able to make it. But we appreciate so much the fact that you forgive us through the blood of Jesus Christ, and we'd ask that you help us in our repentance and our confession of our sinfulness to you, to never grow so proud that we have confidence in ourselves, but help us to always put our confidence in you. Be with us throughout this day. Keep us from harm and from evil. Help us always to live in such a way so that you'd be pleased with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, turn, if you will, please, in your Bibles to Isaiah, the 37th chapter. Isaiah 37, about verse 30, where you got to last time. You remember in chapter 37, there has been such a great cry against in chapter 36, there was such a blatant cry of surrender on the part of the Rabshakeh. Rabshakeh is probably a title rather than a name, personal name. But here you have this man who comes and speaks to the people and tells them exactly what's going to happen. He teaches a message of surrender. But it is a situation in which the king is not going to surrender. So he tells them that destruction is before them. Sennacherib's army is surrounding the city of Jerusalem, probably with more people in the army than there are in all of the city of Jerusalem itself. With that in mind, Hezekiah, you remember, he goes and enters the house of the Lord, covers himself with sackcloth, and there we see him praying to the Lord as he asks the Lord to deliver them from their enemies. He knows that there's nothing he can do, but there is everything that the Lord can do. And it's important for us to realize in the difficulties that we face, very often there's really not much that we can do, but there's everything our Heavenly Father can do. And even if difficulties face us, we are able to get through them because of the help that he provides. Even if there are circumstances that we don't think that we can handle, there are situations that very often can be removed from us if we put our trust and confidence in God. In verse 30, after God answers through Isaiah and indicates the importance of their faithfulness and how that God will deliver them, it says, "Then this will be the sign for you, that you will eat this year what grows of itself, and the second year what springs from the same, and in the third year, sow, reap, and plant vineyards and eat their fruit. The surviving remnant of the house of Judah will again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem will go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Here he says the sign is that your enemies are going to be permanently removed from you, is the fact that this year you're going to eat what comes up of itself. Next year, you're also going to do the same. But in the third year, you'll plant, you'll sow, you'll reap, you'll plant vineyards, and you'll eat their fruit. Now, their deliverance seems to have come more rapidly than that. But apparently, the war with Assyria continued to rage to some extent. They didn't besiege Jerusalem, But there was at least enough chaos in the country so that they didn't necessarily feel it was safe to plant their fields around the city of Jerusalem. And you still had people who were living in the city of Jerusalem. But he said, this is the sign. What comes up on its own is what you'll eat this year and what you'll eat next year. But the third year, everything is going to return to normal in terms of the normal harvest cycle that you are used to. Now, things do come up on their own, especially grain crops. If you don't harvest grain, or even in our harvesting of grain, there are grains that fall off. And there's something that comes up, we talk about it coming up voluntarily. When I was having a meeting week before last in Stanford, Kentucky, I saw some of the strangest looking tobacco fields I'd ever seen. They'd already been harvested, but they hadn't been plowed under yet. You had some tobacco plants up this high, but they were just suckers. They'd come up from the stalks that were left, and it was just hodgepodge, just everywhere. There were patches where you didn't have anything, and there were other places where you had what looked like full-grown tobacco plants. But it was a field that had already been harvested, but yet these were things that had come up voluntarily. And we need to understand also that that's what he's saying is going to happen here. You're going to eat, not like you would with a full harvest, but you're going to be able to eat what comes up on its own in your barley and in your wheat fields. Same thing the next year, but the third year, the sign is everything is going to be normal. And what will happen is, I love the example, you'll put roots, take root downward and bear fruit upward. This is going to be a sign of the Lord's deliverance of you, that this is not just a personal, a single action of deliverance, but this is going to be a deliverance from your Assyrian enemies. Because in Mount Zion, there will be a remnant. In Mount Zion, there will be survivors. Many in the country haven't survived. But in Jerusalem, there would be survivors who would be able to overcome the Assyrian invasion. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come to this city or shoot an arrow here, and he will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way we came, by the same way he will return, and he'll not come to this city, declares the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Here he describes exactly what's going to happen. You know, imagine looking around and seeing your city besieged with a huge army, and he says, not a shield's going to be raised against it, not an arrow's going to be shot at it, the king is going to turn around and go home. Now, think about how unlikely that would have seemed in the middle of the siege of Jerusalem. But, as we'll see in just a minute, that's exactly what occurred here in this situation, because, again, the Lord is letting them know this is, again, part of what I'm doing for you. Here's the sign that it would occur, and that was you'll eat what voluntarily comes up first and second year, and on the third year everything will be back to normal. Here's what's going to happen. And he's going to be, the king's going to turn around and go back. You're not even going to raise a siege ramp against it. You know what a siege ramp is?
Something to get over the wall.
You can still see, if you ever go to Israel and you go to Masada, you can still see evidence of the Roman siege ramp that they put there to be able to get over the walls of Masada. Basically what happens is, in any area that's being besieged, you'll have armies that will go up and they will haul soil up there so that it builds up against the wall. And so that hopefully after enough soil has been brought up there, you'll have people who'll be able to go over the wall, not climb it, but be able to go over the wall through the siege ramp. And he says that's not even going to happen in Jerusalem. So again, you can just see how people are thinking, man, this is, the Lord's promising this, but how unlikely is that? Well, in verse 36, it lets us know why that was able to occur that way and why the king would go back by the way that he came. Then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, all of these were dead. I love that one. When they woke up in the morning, they were all dead. You know, here the 185,000 Assyrian soldiers wake up dead. In his reference to this, Josephus, remember Josephus was a Jew who was a survivor of the Jewish war that took place in the 60s. The city of Jerusalem fell in 70 A.D. Masada will fall in 73 A.D., which will conclude the Jewish war. Josephus is a man who is a participant in that war. He fights for the Jews, is captured, is shown leniency by the future house of Flavius, which includes Vespasian, Titus, and Domitian, who later became leaders of Rome, who were emperors. Remember, Vespasian leaves the siege of Jerusalem to go and become emperor in the year 69, a year before it falls. His son Titus takes his place, and he takes the city of Jerusalem. And Titus then succeeds as emperor after Vespasian dies, and then his brother Domitian takes over. Because of the kindness that Josephus has been shown by the house of Flavius, he takes on the name himself, Flavius Josephus, which is a kind of a Latinized form of his name, which was Joseph. He writes in Greek, and he writes two books. One is called The Jewish War, in which he is writing memoirs of the war that he himself had been involved in. And he also writes a book called Antiquities of the Jews, in which he writes on Jewish history, basically going through and explaining what the Old Testament had said. And the advantage of that is, while there are probably inaccuracies in terms of the way he interpreted the Old Testament, he's at least giving us an idea of how first century Jews would have interpreted Old Testament events. And when he describes this, he says that there was a plague that hit these people that made them die overnight. That the Lord struck them, but it says he struck them by plague. And therefore they all died very, very quickly. You know, there are several kinds of illnesses that hit people very, very quickly and cause them to pass away. I don't know exactly what the disease was, but the Lord was able to accomplish his work and fulfill the promise that he had made through Isaiah to Hezekiah. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed, remember just like had been said earlier, and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And it came about as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, killed him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Nineveh is up on the Tigris River. They fled to the north, to the mountains of Ararat, and it says Esarhaddon, his son, became king in his place. So Esarhaddon is another one of his sons, but two of his sons are the ones who put an end to Sennacherib, and he dies just like that. Who would have guessed that Sennacherib would be dead before Hezekiah? Who would have suggested that you would have the army of the Assyrians lying dead before the siege of Jerusalem? But that's exactly what happened, and it was obviously something that came from the Lord. Another event in the life of Hezekiah that is important, you know, we see not only this crisis, but there are actually two more that are described here in this section of the book of Isaiah. It says in verse chapter 38, in those days Hezekiah became mortally ill. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, or you shall die and not live." Die and not live seems certainly redundant, and we wouldn't describe it that way. You know, if I said, "LR, doctor told me you're going to die." And also he said you weren't going to live. You know, we would think, again, that's not the way we would describe it. In Hebrew, they say things like that to emphasize them. So, for example, he's saying, in effect, you shall surely die. So, you know, it's not a question of something. This is not an opinion. This is a surety that you're going to die. And this is what the Lord told Isaiah to tell him. Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. So he's lying in his bed. I want you to imagine he turns his face to the wall and in doing so prays to the Lord. It says, "Remember now, the Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth with a whole heart and have done what's good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And when the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, "Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord." Now in the account that we're given in 2 Kings, it tells us that before he had even left the court of the king, the Lord had listened to the prayer of Hezekiah and had told Isaiah, the son of Amos, to go back and tell Hezekiah how that the Lord had changed his mind. And so he said, "Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I've heard your prayer, I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city." So here, I do want you to understand there's something very significant theologically about this, and this is a case in where we see God changing his mind. You know, many people look upon God as being someone who is almost bound by things being set before the foundation of the world in terms of what's going to occur. You know, the Calvinists basically believe that everything has been laid out, that before the foundation of the world, God has determined who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost. God has determined what he is going to accomplish. I want you to understand, this is a good piece of evidence that God is not bound by the scriptures of what may have been something that he had in mind. Here, he's telling Hezekiah he's going to die. He sends Isaiah to tell him he's going to surely die. But because of the prayer of Hezekiah, God changes his mind and says, "I'm going to give you 15 more years." And I think that's a very important thing for us to consider, for us to understand. Yes, sir, Ella.
What's interesting, too, is, of course, we don't know the quantity of length that Hezekiah had in mind. But, you know, we always say that God says yes, no, or maybe, or wait. You know?
Right.
And God knows exactly how long he's going to let Hezekiah live, mm-hmm. In the sense of, this is what I'm giving you, be thankful for it.
Yeah.
And God knows what we need.
Yeah.
So they gave him what he needed, mm-hmm. in that sense, and also want him to have, I think, gratefulness, too, for that.
Right.
So,
right.
We can look at that and say, oh, he only gave him 15 years. Yes, he gave him 15 more years.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. And I think that's very important. You know, another thing I think is interesting about this is you'll notice when the Lord says, "I'm going to save Jerusalem," back in chapter 37, in verse 35, he says, "I'm going to do it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." You know, David is still, you know, years after David is dead, this continues to be a situation. David's been dead for 300 years. And the Lord is still doing things because of that man after God's own heart. "I'm saving this city, the city that David set up as the capital of Israel, that now is the capital of Judah. And I'm going to save it because of David's city." You'll notice also, he says in verse, just a second, let me get my thought finished or I'll never get it back. In verse 5, he says, "Go to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David." Here he mentions that twice to emphasize that part of this is because of the covenant love I had for David, and therefore something that you continue to be a beneficiary of. Yes, sir.
Can he also be referring to David's lineage?
Oh, yeah, yeah, I think so. Certainly Hezekiah is part of that lineage of David, because here, I'm doing this for David, and therefore you as one of David's descendants are a beneficiary of this.
And the further descendants going after that.
Right.
Christ.
Right. Exactly. Ultimately Christ. Correct. Yes, sir, Gerald.
Yeah, something else, and I don't want to get ahead, but hopefully people are way ahead anyway. But here, if God had done what he had planned to do in the first place, mm-hmm. the sin of Hezekiah, chapter 39, would
right.
not have happened.
Right.
So, again, you know, it would have been a good thing.
Yeah.
And we would see it as a bad thing.
Right. I tell you, the great thing, another thing about it is, during that 15 years, Manasseh's born. And Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, is the worst king they ever had in Judah. So it is interesting that the Lord is maybe looking out for Judah and them, but he even allows Hezekiah to change his mind. And, I don't think the Lord is being disingenuous in the first place. But if everything is all laid out, and God has the ability to see it all and doesn't have the ability to see anything different, God had Amos, had Isaiah lie to him. And I don't believe that to be the case. John?
Yeah, kind of bouncing off of that, I think it's interesting because you think Hezekiah's mindset probably changed once he was told he had 15 years to live.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, you know, if I was told that I was going to live for 50 years no matter what, and God would do that.
You're bulletproof.
Anything I do in the next 50 years, I can't die, you know?
Yeah.
So
yeah.
Maybe that changed his thoughts.
It may have. Yeah. Certainly made him foolhardy with the way that he did that. Jesse?
With the point about, you know, Manasseh being born,
mm-hmm.
I certainly don't want to imply that, you know, that God... Probably should have thought this out more. my point is that we are limited in what we know, and mm-hmm. we have to understand that.
Mm-hmm.
Hezekiah definitely caught me that having 15 years to his life would be better.
Yeah.
But there's other things that we don't know that we can't know.
That's right.
And I don't know that. I don't know that God telling him that he was going to die and not live was, you know, commanding it to be so or giving him a warning that this is just going to happen.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, we have a tendency to just think in terms of our own mind,
mm-hmm.
what is good and what is bad. Or
life, good, death, bad.
Right.
And here it is. The Lord may very well be looking, you know, to the good of the common will rather than just for what Hezekiah thinks is good for himself.
Right.
Yes. Johnny, what would you say?
I think it's important, too, that we realize in Hezekiah's prayer, he didn't say that he was sinless. He said in his prayer that he had been loyal to God because in verse 17, he says, when you get to it, you'll see that he admits that he's had sins that God forgive him of.
Right.
His prayer was loyalty, not sinlessness.
That's right. Sandy, and you know it.
I kind of see it as well that regardless whether Hezekiah lived or died at this time, God's plans are still going to materialize.
Yeah.
He just took a different route.
Yeah. And I think we see that on several different occasions. God sends Jonah to Nineveh. He doesn't tell them, if you repent, I'm going to change my mind. He says, 40 days and Nineveh is going to be destroyed. Doesn't happen. Did God tell Jonah to lie? No, God changed his mind. We see on other kinds of situations in which God, when Moses is, in one occasion when the children of Israel are unfaithful in the wilderness, he tells Moses to stand back. I'm going to destroy this people and I'll make a nation out of you. But Moses pleads for the people. And, you know, I think it's an important situation for us to understand. God's plan could have worked out even through Moses. It would take him longer. But God has long-term objectives that he tells about that are going to be worked out. And sometimes we are privy to details in terms of that. Other times, the Lord is utilizing options that are available to him as God. And it's important to understand it. Noah and then LR. I haven't skipped anybody, have I?
Mm-hmm. I was just going to say, I find it really interesting that all we have recorded is one sentence by Hezekiah. It wasn't this, as far as we know, it wasn't this long, eloquently phrased prayer. It's one sentence. I sometimes equate the longer prayers to the more fervent.
That's right.
This one sentence was so pure in heart and so faithful that God was compelled to answer.
Yeah.
I think that goes to our own lives, that sometimes if we were just fervent and truthful with what we wanted,
That's a good point.
So when we read in Mark, you know, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved.
Mm-hmm.
Just because we're taking an act of faith,
mm-hmm.
and God's changing our, and we're faithful unto death, of course,
mm-hmm.
that changes the decision that was laid before us.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Yeah.
It's changed that decision.
Yeah.
And so it shows you how open-minded, I know that's a bad term to use this day and time, but it just shows you how God really wants people to repent.
Mm-hmm.
He's calling all to repentance.
Yeah. That's the thing that I think it separates true biblical doctrine from Calvinism, in which Calvinism, everything is precept. You know, you can't, you know, those who are going to be saved are going to be saved. Those who are going to be lost are going to be lost. It's determined all before they're born, according to Calvinism. It is important to realize that human free will is the means by which God has chosen to limit himself, so that we, in exercising that aspect of God, in which one of the things that's involved in us being created in his image is that we can change the future. We can change our future. We can change the future of our spouse. We can change the future of our children. We can change these kinds of things. There are things that are, now, when all is said and done, it's God's will. Consistent with the will of God. God, who wants all to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. But what we have to realize is that it again belies the theory that everything is just all laid out and this is just a play that we're working through, you know, almost, you know, because God has determined the play all by rote, and we're just playing our parts. Now, see another hand up? Well, anyway, I think it's important. He says this. He says, I'll add 15 years to your life, and I'll deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I'll defend this city. And this shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing as he has spoken. Remember, he gave him a sign about the city being delivered and their deliverance from the Assyrians ultimately. He says, behold, I will cause the shadow on the stairway which has gone down with the sun on the stairway of Ahaz to go back 10 steps. So the sun's shadow went back 10 steps on the stairway which it had gone down. Pretty good. How did he do that? I have no idea. But, you know, God even stopping the sun, even slowing down the earth, even doing whatever he chose to do was something that was able to accomplish this, and it was something that was of such import that it was served as a sign to Hezekiah that God's going to do what he said he's going to do. You know, you've seen every day how the sun works at your house. You know how there are parts of your house that are shaded, parts of it that are exposed to the sun. Can you imagine that being reversed or something just because God says, now that's going to be the sign. This that's a pretty good sign that God, he's altering natural phenomena to indicate to Hezekiah that this is something I'm going to accomplish. Elmer.
We don't feel the natural force of the earth upon us. Well, we do gravity, but we don't
right.
feel the natural turning of the earth. So they would, of course we wouldn't know.
Right.
We don't feel it anyway.
That's right. Verse 9, it says, now the writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, after his illness and recovery. Here I said, in the middle of my life is sometime, you know, we have the beginning and the end, and here in the middle of it somewhere, he's talking about it. Actually, he's probably closer to the end of his life than he's the beginning, but as it is described, you know, even by Dante in his Inferno, he talks about these things happening in the middle of his days. Was an uncommon expression that even went on in the medieval times, that you know, the middle of your days is that vast period that's between death and birth. So here, he says, in the middle of my life, I'm to enter the gates of Sheol. You know, here, it's a premature death. Am I to be deprived of the rest of my years? I said, I'll not see the Lord, that Lord in the land of the living. I will look on man no more among the inhabitants of the world. Like a shepherd's tent, my dwelling is pulled up and removed from me. And as a weaver, I rolled up my life. He cuts me off from the loom. From day until night, you've made an end of me. You know, here he's describing something that is, again, what he has written, describing the circumstances that have just been described earlier in chapter 38. You know, just like a shepherd's tent that's taken down. It's a temporary place to live. He said, instead of me living in the house of my body, I'm living in the tent of my body. It's interesting, in the 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, you remember how that same expression is used? You know, for we know that if this earthly house, or this tabernacle, it's called in the King James Version, tabernacle just means tent. But this earthly tent is torn down. We have a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, tells us in chapter 5 and verse 1. We need to understand he's using that same kind of terminology. And as a weaver, I rolled up my life. You know, a weaver works on weaving a rug, weaving some, you know, a woven garment, and all of these things. He cuts me off from the loom. You know, to be cut off from the loom basically stops the weaving of the garment. So here he's again, describing the premature nature of the death that he's been told about. I compose my soul until morning, like a lion, so he breaks all my bones. From day until night, you make an end of me. You know, here he again is describing what's, you know, God is apparently taking my life from me. He's attributing this to God rather than to other circumstances. You know, like a lion breaks all my bones. It's one of the things about some animals that you have. Some animals have strong enough jaws that they can break bones and they can eat the marrow out of them instead of just sucking it out of there. There won't be much left after some animals get finished eating them. Lions are one of those that can break bones. And here he's describing that as making a full end of him. Like a swallow, like a crane, so I twitter. I moan like a dove here in the grief over his future demise. My eyes look wistfully to the heights. O Lord, I'm oppressed. Be my security. What shall I say? He has spoken to me, and he himself has done it. I'll wander about all my years because of the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men live. And in all these is the life of my spirit. O restore me health and let me live. Lo, for my own welfare I have great bitterness. It is you who has kept my soul from the pit of nothingness, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. For Sheol cannot thank you, death cannot praise you, those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness. Again, here he's talking about the deliverance that the Lord has given him, and he assumes that it's because the Lord has put, instead of punishing him for sins, he's putting those sins behind his back. He also indicates something. Now again, this is Hezekiah's opinion, because very often in the Old Testament, we don't really have a clear view of what's going to happen to people after this life. You know, David believed that, you know, when his baby died, that, you know, he says, he can't come to me, but I'll go to him. Job comes to the recognition that if God is fair and there are bad things that happen to good people, even good people who unfairness is not settled by the time they die, then there must be, if God is fair, an afterlife. And we see that being described. You know, I know that my Redeemer lives. And, you know, even, you know, if my flesh shall be destroyed, you know, even though my body be destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Here we see the same idea expressed here, but he's looking at it exclusively from this side of life. You know, Sheol can't thank you. The grave can't thank you. Death cannot praise you. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness. you know, there, you know, we become, he's basically describing the situation, which in his mind, you die and you know, go to repose perhaps, but there's not going to be any situation where somebody's going to praise God. It is the living who give thanks to you as I do today. The Father tells his sons about your faithfulness. The Lord will surely save me. So we will play my songs on stringed instruments all the day of our life at the house of the Lord. So here he praises God for the deliverance that God has given him personally. We see how that occurred in verse 21. So it says, now Isaiah had said, let him take a cake of figs and apply it to the boil that he may recover. Apparently he had some sort of open sore that was an infection. And Isaiah is told the application to make so that he'll be healed. Then Hezekiah said, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? So here again, he asks, what do I need to do, here he'd been given a sign that this was going to be the case in terms of his, the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of Sennacherib. Here he's given a sign to show that he's going, his life will be extended. And he asks now for a sign. What sign is... Give me a sign. Give me an understanding of what I need to come up with the Lord to thank him when I go up to make sacrifice in the house of the Lord. He asks that question. We don't get an answer to it. The last chapter in this first section, the two sections of the book of Isaiah, one ends in chapter 39. The other, more messianic, more positive section, begins in chapter 40. And the first section ends with the great mistake of Hezekiah's late life. In fact, after he has been delivered from death, after he's given 15 more years of life, not only do we have a situation where Manasseh is born, and Manasseh is the worst king that ever lived. In fact, Jewish tradition says that he sawed Isaiah in two to kill him. So he has no respect for the prophet his father put such confidence in. But also we see a situation in which in the early days of collapse of the Assyrian Empire is going to continue to last for about 100 years. But it's going to have chaos through much of the rest of it, including the revolt of different parts of it, including Babylon. During one of those periods of Babylonian independence, we see this occurring. In which Merodach-Baladan comes and visits Hezekiah. And this will be a situation in which, having seen the wealth of Hezekiah and the wealth there in the temple, we see Merodach-Baladan, the king of Babylon, being someone that Hezekiah wouldn't have worried about at this particular point. They live a long ways away. They're not an empire. The next great empire is going to be led by Nabopolassar and Nebuchadnezzar, kings of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah was pleased and showed him all his treasure house, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious oil and his whole armory and all that was found in his treasures. And there was nothing in his house, nor in all his dominion, that Hezekiah did not show him. And Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say, and from where have they come to you? And Hezekiah said, they have come to me from a far country, from Babylon. And he said, what have they seen in your house? Boy, that's a great title for a sermon, isn't it? I've heard several sermons preached with that very thing. What have they seen at your house? Seen pornography at your house? Have they seen bad programs on your house? Have they heard vile music at your house? Have they seen immodesty at your house? All of those kinds of things. That's not the point that's being made right here, but it's a great title for a sermon. Anyway, what have they seen at your house? So Hezekiah answered, they've seen all that's in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I'm not showing. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, days are coming when all that's in your house and all your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried away to Babylon. Nothing will be left, said the Lord. And some of your sons who will issue forth from you, whom you will beget, will be taken away, and they will become officials. They're cleaning that up just a little bit. I think in the King James Version it says eunuchs. And eunuchs is indeed the right word that is to be used there. And in the palace of the king of Babylon. And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good." For he thought, "For there will be peace and truth in my days." Boy, that's kind of a bad attitude. Well, as long as it's not bothering me, as long as it's not happening in my time, who cares what happens? Which really was bad, because from his particular time down to the time that a little over 100 years, we're going to see Jerusalem being plagued by nobody but the Babylonians. The idea in verse 7 is one that is important to understand. If indeed, and I believe that it occurred, each sons who issue forth from you, that you will beget, will be taken away and become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Another thing that Jewish tradition says is that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were made eunuchs when they came into the service of the Babylonians. And we never see anything about them being married or having children or anything like that. That was generally the condition that people who worked in the palace of Asian monarchs, that's generally the condition they wanted courtiers to be in, because they wanted to make sure anybody with a sperm count didn't have anything close to their harem. And so, that may very well be the case here. Jewish tradition would seem to indicate that that's the fulfillment of this passage. If that doesn't fulfill it, I don't know what other passage would. But, again, we see a bad attitude on the part of Hezekiah. He is looking at a king who seems to be far away, who seems to be of limited power. But he says, you know what's going to happen in 100 years? You're going to have to, your descendants are going to deal with these people. And your descendants aren't going to be treated well with them, and they're going to come haul all this stuff away to them. And Hezekiah's bad response is, instead of trying to correct it or do anything about it, say, well, at least it won't happen during my time. Bad attitude on the part of the king that we see here, something that led to great destruction for his people down the line. It has always been something that is significant among people of importance. They often will have a front room in which they're trying to show you their stuff, so that you can look at that and think, oh, how important this person is. That's essentially what Hezekiah is doing right here. There are also countries, though, in which people diminish how they live. I remember years ago in South America. I don't have as much experience as Riley does in South America, but I was in Colombia. Everybody's house there looks terrible. They're unpainted, they're dirty on the outside, they've got bars on the windows, everything like that. You can hardly tell one house from another. But they vary considerably in terms of how they were outfitted. You have some houses that were just almost palatial on the inside. But the idea was, if I have a nice house and it looks nice from the outside, you know what I'm asking for? Someone to rob me! And, there are cultures in which that is what happened. That's basically what Isaiah is saying. That's the way you should have behaved. You have this guy coming from a long ways away. Don't show him everything that's in your house. You're just asking to be robbed, and that's exactly what wound up in 100 years happening. Right?
I was just thinking, it's really interesting, we have Isaiah come to him and talk to him about, just what the Lord has told him about, since what he's done, what's going to happen to his family in the future. And if you just look one chapter back, the Lord has told him he's going to die.
Yeah.
And he prays, and the Lord takes that away. He could have done the same thing here. Instead, he just says, is good. We've just seen a chapter ago that if you were just to pray and be sincere, the Lord listens to him.
Yeah.
And he's just satisfied.
Yeah. And it is a bit duplicitous, because we see the word of the Lord which you've spoken is good. Okay. Will the Lord be done? But then, I'm not going to worry about that. That's beyond my 15 years. So you're right. Yeah, Johnny?
And to me, looking at that he is showing his age, because I can think back to when I was 40. I would pray for things for my children, and I'd pray for self things. But as you get older, I'm 70 now.
Yeah.
In your prayers, you don't pray for those things. You pray for God's will
exactly.
be done.
Exactly. Exactly.
You see that.
All right. Read chapters 40 and 41 for Wednesday, if you would please. Thank you very much.
Curtis, you could get on the Hezekiah with Southern, because 10 minutes, everybody's his best friend.
That's right.
Yeah,
that's right.
And that's what Southern is.
Hey, what? Let me show you all my stuff. Let me show you my gun, Ken. Let me show you my...
Because I was thinking about the front parlor.
Yeah, there you go.
Yeah, and then the Yankees are Ewins and Southern, you all.
And training police officers, that's what we always use. You look at the difference in police officers in the north and in the south. In the north, they follow protocol. They don't get in the line of fire. You don't trust that gal. In the south, you watch them on the cameras, and after they look at the guy, they're standing right there telling them what they're going to have for dinner and everything else. And it gets them killed.
Yeah. It is interesting. I remember when I lived in South Georgia, there was a guy who was trying to sell his insurance. He was from up north somewhere. And we were just chit-chatting. He cut me off. And he goes, well, I got more time. I got my kind of questions. So I'm not chit-chatting. You're used to it. So let's just get out of business. He don't sell me anything. But his boss, who was from South Georgia, who had the same last name. Somebody we know in common, or somebody that we're kin to in common, and got that.